Press it again.
Yeah, please don't press it again, that will turn it off, I've done that many times.
Really?
God bless.
Appreciate it.
Well, good morning.
Morning.
It's good to be here, I didn't realize how long it had been since I was last here, I think we're now 5 years, and have since gone into exile into New York City, on the edges of the empire there in Staten Island, and am now doing a ministry geared towards the ultra-Orthodox and that part of New York. But what Pastor doesn't know is I'm actually from the South, Southern California. So,
oh, wow.
Pastor's two favorite places there, right? California and New York. So. But excited to share later on from Ezekiel, which is actually going to touch on Ezekiel's exile, right? And Israel's exile. So we're going to jump into the vision of the Valley of Bones in the service this morning. But I thought for our time in the Sunday school, we could look at Genesis. We'll go to Genesis chapter 3. And why go to Genesis? Well, we want to look today at the origins of Messiah, the origins of the Messianic promise. And of course, it's going to be a passage we're all familiar with, but we're going to try to look at it again, maybe from fresh lenses, fresh eyes this morning. Especially in light of Passover, we have Passover coming up in a few weeks here. We're going to be gearing up for Passover. And Passover, if you were to define Passover, you go through the Seder and you're looking, for any of you who did that with us several years ago, we see every single item there is really designed to point us to one theme, and that is redemption. You see this redemption, promise of redemption, over and over and over again. But what's interesting is redemption isn't just the heart of the Passover. Redemption is the theme of the entire Bible, over and over again, every single page designed to point us to this theme of redemption and to this Redeemer. And we're going to see this Redeemer in small, miniature, micro form. We're going to see this promise of Jesus right here in Genesis. So that's our aim this morning. Maybe again, we'll open us with prayer and then we'll jump in. But thank you for this time this morning that we can be together. Thank you for a fellowship with you and with each other. We thank you for your Spirit that breathes life into us. We pray as we are going to be looking at your word today in Genesis and Ezekiel that it would be fresh to our eyes, that you would, by your Spirit, activate, illuminate your word in us and give us strength to get through each day, as each day can come with its difficulties. We love you. Bring a fresh presence this morning. We love you. Pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. These days with these pesky things, right? It's hard to read. How many of you read? Maybe you read 10, 20 years ago. Now it's hard to actually open up a book, right? But when we do open up a book, we know the importance of an introduction. If you were to skip the intro to a book, you're lost, right? You don't really know where things are going. And so that's, of course, true with the Scripture. It's going to lay out in Genesis a lot of firsts. We see new characters. It's going to set the tone. It lays down central themes of the book. And in a really good book, and the Bible being the best book, you see a very good story will, the conclusion is going to very much tie into the introduction. And we're going to see that this morning. We're going to go to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. And we're going to see lay out three points, like good old Baptists, right? We're going to see, first of all, a problem, a tragedy that's going to emerge, that's going to serve to create a need for a fix or a remedy. And then we're going to see out of this problem will come a prognosis, that is, God is going to show us how these things have impacted, how's this problem had an impact on humanity moving forward, what does it mean for the rest of the story. And then third, out of this problem, out of this prognosis, we're going to see a promise. And that's really what we want to get at today. First of all, though, Genesis in Hebrew, How many of you knew in the way, you know, it's the same exact layout in terms of the scriptures, they believe Genesis through all the way through to Malachi. They accept this as the word of God. Now, the layout of the books are a little bit different, and also the names of each book are a bit different. For example, Genesis is Bereshit at the first, Exodus, Shemot. These are the names, and usually the name of the book will come from the first couple of words that are there in the book. So that's exactly what we see here in Genesis, Bereshit, in the beginning, at the first, and it's a very good title for Genesis, because again, Genesis is a book of firsts. We see a lot of origins of creation, origins of humanity. We see the first romance, the first marriage. You're going to see that today. And then we see families, tribes, society, culture, all in the book of Genesis. But Genesis also is going to ask and give us the beginning of answers to some of the main questions that we're still asking to this day. How did we get here? Who are we? How do we make sense of humanity, our brokenness? It's going to address the problem of evil. Why is there so much sorrow in the world today? Well, Genesis is going to begin to help us to understand these things. As we turn through the first pages of the Bible, we see a picture of how things were meant to be. We see harmony between God, harmony between man, harmony in human relationships. And if we go to our passage this morning, and just the verse just prior to where we're going to be looking at today, verse 25, for some reason I'm in Zechariah. I don't know why. Yeah, close. But no cigar. Let's see verse 25. We'll start in 24, actually. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So we see here a very interesting thing, that there's this intimacy with God, intimacy with one another, unlike what we have experienced, completely unashamed before one another, unlike many of our own relationships that are marked, sometimes even defined by shame. And the word here, arum, nakedness, actually, it's one of the few places in the entire Bible where it's actually viewed in a positive sense. From this point forward, nakedness is going to be representative of negativity. It's not a good thing. It's in a bad light. But here it represents their innocence, their vulnerability before one another. Yet we know early on there's a shift in the stories. We see the first man and the first woman, they're going to make a decision that's going to forever alter their relationship with each other and their relationship with God. And so here we see the first problem, or you could even say tragedy. And I think in our society, in our culture, and maybe most cultures, we tend to identify with the tragedy. We also like our fairy tales. But if you think about some of the most recent movies you maybe watched, or some of the books that you're reading, if you're reading these days, some of them are stories that don't end with much hope. They're tragedies, and you kind of go away and you have this empty feeling. But for some reason we like to watch these. Why? Because I think we resonate with them. We can connect with the brokenness, because all of us at different levels experience brokenness in this life, whether it be in our marriages, our families, work. All of life is messy and tragic, and the ultimate tragedies, we're going to see that emerge for the first time in Genesis, is death. All of us encounter it. All of us lose people that we love. All of us will enter in at some point to this. Benjamin Franklin already said the only guarantee is death and taxes, right? So life, yeah, that's right. So life is rough, and we see here the origins for it. Now, chapter 3, we're introduced to a new character, this serpent, this beast of the field, or in Hebrew, nechash. It's a word for snake. And we see from the very beginning this serpent's intentions. They're not good, right? His goal is to do away with this romance. And it's interesting, we talked about the word naked, arum. Well, the serpent is said to be also arum. Now, it's the same exact sounding word, but a different spelling, and it means crafty or cunning, and it speaks of his intention, which is to attack their innocence, attack their vulnerability, attack their relationship with each other and with God. That's what he is after. And so, we see here that the root cause, we're going to see Adam and Eve going to go from a place of innocence to a place of shame. Now, if we go to verse 4 through 5, we see that the serpent actually approaches Eve and says, "Did God actually say, you shall not eat any tree in the garden?" So challenging God's command, but also God's trustworthiness. And in verse 5, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So what's he saying here? Well, God is keeping something from you. You actually don't know what true life is. True life is here, and it's here for the taking. Very crafty, very deceptive, and not only that, but very appealing temptation. And we can get more into it, but we know the story. We know what happens. Verse 6, we read, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and the tree was a desire to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." And that was it. Adam and Eve give into the lie that we also give into, that there's something better for us, for them, for us, outside of God, outside of his love, outside of his provision. But as we begin to look at the prognosis or the results of the first problem, what we see, what they really received is a new sense of shame and a new sense of hopelessness. Looking at 7 verse 8, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves coverings, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." So remember earlier the serpent told Eve, I don't know if we actually read that part, but the serpent tells Eve that if she's to eat of the forbidden fruit, a few things would happen. One, her eyes would be open. The serpent says this, "Your eyes will be open." Two, she would be like God. How would she be like God? Well, she now would have a newfound sense of the knowledge of good and the knowledge of evil. And what's interesting, in verse 7 through 8, we see that both of these things actually seem to happen after they eat of the fruit, right? Their eyes were open, and in some sense they do become like God, knowing good and evil. So what's going on here? Was the serpent speaking truth? Well, yes, in a sense. Central to the serpent's strategy is to take the truth and to mix it with the lie, right? Mixes it up, twists elements of the truth. Because in one sense, it was true that God was keeping something from them. God was keeping them from harm. Ultimately, he was keeping them from death. But the serpent twists it. True, they would have a new knowledge, but it would be a defective kind of knowledge, not what they were hoping for. And finally, yeah, their eyes would be open to know good and evil, but what would the results of it be, right? It would only be ugly. Shame would be the reality. Fear would take hold. And again, the ultimate byproduct of it was going to be that death was going to enter into the picture, something that God never intended or desired, at least. So notice the deceitfulness of sin. Satan's priority, it's not always to tell us lies, just blatant lies, right? But to take a grenade, take something to blow you up, paints a nice picture on it, right? Sprinkles it with sugar, but it's still a grenade, it still blows you up. We also see here that often it's those things that we can't have, right? The things that are off limits that are the most tempting. And not just that, but we get deceived into thinking that those things are going to fill us, right? That's the real danger, right? That we think that we need that thing in order to
bring a fix to our brokenness. Especially you might notice when we're going through really hard times and when we're stressed, that's when we're particularly vulnerable to that, to trying to find a way to fix our situation in a way that maybe God does not intend. But what really happens is we end up in that same place of shame, guilt, and isolation that Adam and Eve experienced. Instead of experiencing God's presence in the garden as he designed it, we get drawn away looking for this forbidden fruit. So the results or the prognosis becomes clear, and the isolation from God and from one another, as we see here in verse 7. And notice, what is their first reaction after they partake of the fruit? What do they do here? Hide, yeah? Before it seems that God, it's very interesting, right? God will walk with them, comes down and walks with them in the cool of the day, right? His presence was with them. Now they can't stand to be in his presence. They're afraid, they hide. Anything else we see?
They covered themselves.
Yeah, exactly, right? They take the fig leaves, right? And they try to cover their nakedness, which before we saw, they're completely unashamed in it, right? Vulnerable with each other. Now they're hiding from each other. So hiding from God and hiding from each other. But most of all, though we don't see the full implications of it till later on, and we start to see it in chapter 4, right, actually, in the killing of Abel, but the ultimate penalty is going to be death, as God had said. Death of a physical kind, and you see death starting to take root in humanity with the first murder, and then you also see in the genealogies, right, they live a lot longer than we do, but you see ultimately death is setting in, right, and it's taking its toll. But the most brutal type of death here is the death of a spiritual kind in the end of that communion that they shared with God and through God with each other. So the prognosis is gloomy. It's not looking so good. But we see right here in Adam and Eve's shame and hopelessness is we're giving a reason to hope, a promise. And that's what we're going to look at now here. And verse 14 through 15, I'll read this. Notice in your Bibles, do you see that it's indented? Some, but not all Bibles will do it, but in some Bibles you'll see that it's indented. And the reason for that is it's a poem or an oracle, and it's an oracle of cursings. You're going to see three oracles or three curses poured out. First on the serpent, then you see on the woman, and then on humanity. And embedded in it is actually this promise for humanity. So let's go ahead and read that, and then we'll flesh it out a bit more. So the Lord God said to the Nahash, to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, I remember as a new believer, someone had taken me here, and I'm new to the Bible. And they said, "Look, this is Jesus here. This is the first messianic prophecy." And I said, "I don't see that there. You know, I believe in Jesus, but we don't have to see him everywhere. You know, where do you see that?" And part of the problem for that is I think you got to turn to the next page and to the next page and keep reading through the Bible, and you see how this promise develops. This promise of a seed that's going to come from humanity, that's going to bring salvation, a fix to this brokenness, something you got to keep reading. Here it's really a micro promise. Now, when I don't know, it's kind of an outdated illustration, but did any of you ever see the play Les Miserables, read the book? We don't read books anymore. But in especially this book, because it's 900 pages long. And the reason I bring it up is the first 200 pages of this book, never read it, but I heard it's all devoted to this priest. And as you're reading it, you're wondering why all of this attention to this priest. Well, it turns out that this priest is going to be hope for Jean Valjean, right? Who is a fugitive. All he is a number, 24601, hopeless. But in this priest, he will find hope. But it takes you a long time of reading through this till you realize that. So the same thing kind of here in Scripture. We keep reading and we see this promise is going to develop and emerge to the point where when we open up the prophets, we see very explicit elaborations on who this Messiah will be, his sufferings, how he will die for Israel and for the world. And that's, you know, but we got to keep reading through. Notice here in verse 14, this is a hope for humanity. As for the serpent, there's no hope for redemption for him. The serpent who lifted himself high, he's going to be brought low. He sought to exalt himself above God and for man to do the same. Now he's going to suffer defeat. And it says here that dust he will eat. Dust he's going to eat. Dust, a symbol of defeat. Bound to his belly with dust in his mouth, the serpent stands defeated, and no opportunity is given for him for restoration. None is actually sought, right? We don't see him looking for that either. But not so for the man and the woman. There's a hope for them. And again, it's linked to the punishment of the serpent, which is interesting. Verse 15, we'll read it again. I will put enmity or hatred between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So we see this hatred between not only the woman and the serpent, but between their offspring. So it's going to live on beyond them, right? It's something that is, it's going to spread to their seed, however we interpret that, right? But this is going to live beyond them. Goes beyond the serpent and the woman, but speaks of this future tension between their descendants. So we see a long battle between humanity and the serpent. And as we continue reading, we find that in the end, the seed of the woman is going to strike the man's heel. And that this verse here has led to a lot of, like, if you open up the commentaries, all kinds of discussion about what exactly this means. Now, when I first started delving into this passage, I would always go to like a sports illustration, right? Where you have, you think in basketball, you get a lot of injuries, but they tend to be the feet or the legs, which are not good, but you can come back from that type of injury. But if you're a football fan and you see two heads collide, this is trouble, right? And you know, this can be something that you do not recover from. And so one idea here is that the seed of humanity, this one that would come from the human race, will be stricken by the serpent, but he will overcome to crush the serpent. But where I've kind of come to these days is, actually, if a poisonous serpent is to bite your heel, what is the consequence? Death, right? So you're seeing here mutual destruction. The serpent is going to destroy this human that is going to come. But actually, as we see revealed later in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, it's actually through the death of this seed, the atoning death of this seed, that redemption and life will come for humanity, right? One of my favorite passages, besides this one in Scripture, is in Hebrews. Hebrews 2. Doing okay time-wise. Hebrews 2, 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, 2:14, that through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Amen? So it's through the death of this righteous servant that life, resurrection life, would come, and the power of the serpent would be defeated. Now, a huge part of the development of that promise is that God would raise up a special seed. And all we have to do is keep reading through Genesis, and we see that. And it would be a seed that would carry on this hope. And of course, this is Israel. We're going to talk a lot about the nation of Israel today when we jump into Ezekiel. But it's actually only within the context of this promise of a seed that we can understand Israel's role in the story and God's purpose in the nation. And God's calling of Abraham, who's the father of Israel, called to leave his people, promised that through his seed, right? We're already seeing the development of the promise. Through his seed would come a great nation, through his descendants. But one thing that especially in the Jewish world, sometimes we forget today, is what was the purpose? One of the major purposes was that through this seed, life would come into all the world, right? Light and life would be spread through them. Blessings would come through Abraham's people. And so in the people of Israel is a continuation of this promise of redemption, not just for Israel, but for the world. In his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now, that being said, it's important that we emphasize that just like all people, Israel was composed of broken people, fallible people, and even though they were called to be conduits or carriers of the seed promise, we see that they often jeopardize that promise. And I heard you're about to jump into Judges. You're really going to see the people of Israel jeopardizing this promise in the book of Judges, right? Things aren't looking so bad in Joshua. Then we get to Judges and wow. So even though Israel was to be a light to the nations, they fall short of that calling over and over and over again. And what that helps us to see is that the promise of redemption wasn't intended to be rooted in human strength or ability, for we cannot measure up to. We can't save ourselves apart from God's intervention. We are done. But we go on from Genesis 3, right? We keep reading, we pour through scripture, and we see that this Redeemer, this seed, would not be an ordinary man. God himself would have to enter in. God himself would have to do it. He would enter into our sufferings, identifying with us in the fullest way possible. We saw that a bit in Hebrews, right? He took on flesh, takes on our sin. God sends his own son into the world, visible image of God, but 100% born of the seed of the woman, right? Takes on our humanity, but also 100% born of God. And in taking upon death on himself, he forever crushes the school of the serpent. And the resurrection, right? Which we're entering into the season of celebrating resurrection life. The resurrection of Yeshua, first fruits, is proof that death no longer has hold over us, that it has lost its sting. So we looked at the beginning. Let's turn to the end, right? Turn to Revelation chapter 22. You don't actually have to turn there, but I'll read it for us. And the great dragon was thrown down. This is the end of the story, right? We're going to see a very clear tie-in to the beginning. The dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, which is called the devil, Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Amen? Here we see the ultimate fulfillment of this little promise, right? Right here in Genesis. Satan, the enemy of our souls, defeated. So as with the first man, and as with Abraham, and as God required throughout history, God wants us to continue to trust in these promises, and these promises that we know have found their fulfillment in Yeshua Jesus, in which Genesis 3 and all of Scripture is really pointing us to. So as we think of the beginnings of the story, thinking of these themes of redemption as we enter into Passover, as we enter into the Easter season, let's all the more hold on to these promises. Hold on to Jesus, that we can lay down our guilt, our shame, and find our hope and refuge in him. Amen. Well, why don't we pray, and maybe if time permits, I could share a little bit of Juice for Jesus. Although we'll do some of that in the main service as well. So, Lord, thank you for this hope we have in you, that we are entering into this season of reflecting. And we pray that you would help us to see
that from beginning to end, you have promised to bring a fix to our brokenness. Thank you that in you we have hope. And we just commit the rest of this day, the rest of this morning to you and pray you would speak to our hearts and minds. In the mighty name of Yeshua, Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Okay. Yeah, do we still have some energy? I don't know.
We could break.
Well, I'll just share. How many of you were here last time we were here many, many years ago? Okay, so maybe half of us. Jews for Jesus, we like to say, has its origins in 32 AD, give or take a year or so, right? Because all the first believers in Jesus were of Jewish background. Jesus, of course, being Jewish, the Bible of the New Testament, also written almost entirely by Jewish people. But sadly, it's only about a fraction of a percent of Jewish people today accept and embrace Jesus as Messiah. And that's the whole reason that Jews for Jesus exists. Did any of you see Jesus Revolution, the film? It gets into the story of Chuck Smith, who was a pastor in at the around the late 60s, early 70s, and around he was just a regular guy reaching out to kind of an older congregation. All around him, these hippies were starting to show up, right? And little by little, God puts in his heart to reach them, to reach out to them. And God uses Chuck Smith and many others. And you see this revival occurred. Now, that revival actually was the same context that Jews for Jesus came out of. It was Jewish hippies that were coming to see that Jesus was the promised Messiah of Israel. And they had a heart to go and share him with other friends and family. And that's kind of how Jews for Jesus came to be, and it's grown to where you have branches or ministries of Jews for Jesus in many places throughout the world. Feel free to come in. Should we break or what time? Oh, okay, 10:44. We'll go in a second. And so, one of our biggest branches today is in Israel, and we'll talk. I'll go more into detail on the work in Israel, especially in light of the conflict. And we'll share a bit with you as well on the ministry we're doing in New York amongst the ultra-Orthodox, which are the most insular and unreached of Jewish people today. We also have some books in the back, some for sale, but there's also some free literature as well for those of you who are interested. And would love to talk to you. And I guess we'll take a break now. Pastor, is there anything you want to say before we conclude, and I guess we'll jump back in at 11. Sounds good. Thank you.
Thank you, sir. All right. 11 o'clock, we'll come back.